When it comes to construction, there's very little room for error. When you start laying the foundations for a house, if it's off by just a little bit, by the time you put the roof on, you'll have a house that's sideways. You'll have a house that's suspect and is doomed to fail. If you don't have straight walls, everything else that gets hung on those walls is out of line. In biblical times, they used a device called a plumb line. It was a weight suspended from a string used as a vertical reference line to ensure a structure is centered. As a plumb line always finds the vertical axis pointing to the center of gravity, they ensure that everything that is built from that point on is right, centered, and justified. It becomes very important when you're trying to lay a foundation, when you're trying to lay a foundation, or if you're building walls, if you're building the framework of which you're going to hang your life on, it is important that you have a point of reference that will help you get it right. In ancient times, they used a plumb line. Now we use laser levels. And so in Amos chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, it says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them.'" As we continue our series, working through the minor prophets, we come to the book of Amos. And Amos was a shepherd. As we read in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, we read that Amos was a shepherd in Tekoa, which was a small town. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and he didn't come from a family of prophets. A lot of times in those days, the priests and the high priests, you had to have the right lineage. You had to have the right pedigree. You had to have the right spheres of influence in order to operate in that way. But when it came to being a mouthpiece for God, all you need is the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God moved on Amos's heart, and he was granted visions. He was granted the ability to be a mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. He didn't come from a family of prophets, nor did he consider himself one. Rather, he was a grower of sycamore figs as well as a shepherd. Unlike the book of Joel that we talked about last week, Amos gives us a lot of really solid indications to know exactly when it was that he gave his prophetic message. In Amos 1:1, he says that it was 2 years before the earthquake, and he gives us the two kings. Remember, Israel is split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdoms, which are called Israel, and the southern two tribes of Israel, Benjamin and Judah, which was the nation of Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. And so we had Amos was in this southern kingdom, and God called a shepherd out of Judah to go and to proclaim the good news of Jesus, or the good news of what God wanted to share with his people into the northern kingdoms. The northern kingdoms, they were typically having a hard time with kings that were not following after the Lord. And so many scholars suggest that Amos was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 760 BC. And so this would have been before the Assyrian invasion. This would have been before the... the Assyrians were a national empire that invaded Israel. And so before the Assyrian invasion... Yes, I got it. Before the Assyrian invasion is when Amos gave this message. As you go through Israel's history, it was the Assyrians that took over, and then it was the Babylonians, and then it was the Persians. And so this is before Israel really began to see the judgment that was prophesied so frequently in the minor prophets. And so here we have Amos coming from the southern kingdom of Judah, delivering his prophecy against the northern kingdom of Israel and the surrounding nations. In the southern kingdom, we had King Uzziah, who was a relatively good king. But Jeroboam, king of Israel in the northern kingdoms, his reign had been quite profitable for the northern kingdoms. The northern kingdoms were comfortable. They were in a place, in a position geographically and politically where they weren't in threat of instant invasion. The Assyrians were kind of, they had their attentions elsewhere, and so they were living a life of ease. They were living a life where they found abundance, where they found a lot of things, and in material ways, they began to be a very prosperous nation. However, the moral decay that also occurred at that time counteracted any positives from the material growth, and what should have been a nation blessed by God turned its back on God because of their perceived blessings. Sound familiar? In Amos chapter 1 and 2, Amos begins by prophesying against the surrounding nations. And at this point, Amos is probably a pretty popular guy. Because here you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're thinking that they can do no wrong. Look at all the material possessions that we have. Look how good everything is going. Everything is coming up roses. It's wonderful. And now this prophet comes. He's like, I have a word from a word of the Lord for you. And they're like, all right, let's see what we got. We must be doing good. This prophet is going to come. He's going to pat us on the back, and he's going to say, yeah, good job. Keep up the good work. So Amos, he starts in chapters 1 and 2, and he starts prophesying about the nations that are around Israel and how they've forsaken God, how they've turned their back at God, how they've lived a life that has been contrary to what God has called them to. And right when the nation of Israel is beginning to feel like, yeah, we like this guy. He's saying bad things about people we don't like. Be careful when that happens. When somebody starts speaking against somebody that you don't like and you begin celebrating that, you put yourself in some very dangerous territory. Because often when that happens, the finger starts getting pointed back at us. And it was no different with Israel. At the end of chapter 2 until chapter 7, Amos begins to turn his sights on Israel. He begins relaying how the nation of Israel is coming up short, how they've turned their backs on God, how they've allowed their comforts of material possessions, how they've allowed themselves to become distracted. And when that happens, compromise began, and the nation of Israel was turning its heart against God. In chapters 7 through 9, Amos has visions of the impending judgment that will befall Israel. And then ultimately the world. As we read through Amos, there is a prevailing thought about two key elements in the Christian walk. And the first is justice, and the second is worship. As you read through these oracles from Amos, as he's prophesying to these people, and he's talking about the surrounding nations, and then he turns his eyes on Israel, there's a prevailing thought of this idea of justice. People receiving what they deserve for the things that they've done. Now that word is thrown around so much, and it's usually tagged with social justice, where people have these ideas of what they perceive to be truth. People in our culture are in a place where they're looking for their justice. The problem is my perception of justice and Tom's perception of justice and Diana's perception of justice, it may be different. In a political landscape that is so volatile, that's really what we have. We have people with a different mindset of what true justice actually is. And Amos uses this analogy of the plumb line and says, guys, there has to be a standard. There has to be a standard of truth as it relates to justice. The announcement of judgment on the nations surrounding Israel and Judah contains God's displeasure with the injustice in the world. He's talking to them and says, you guys aren't doing what you're supposed to do. Nobody's looking out for each other. I created you to live in community with each other, to help each other. What are you doing? You're taking advantage of people. You're oppressing the poor to make yourselves richer. You're not considering others. You're just out for yourself. And when that's spoken of a godless nation, then it makes sense because they don't have the truth that we have. When we look into the world around us, it's interesting to see that there are people that don't believe in Jesus Christ that are better at loving others than the church is. Let it not ever be said of this place. Because when we stop being the church, we stop loving people. We become so enamored with our programs, where theology becomes more important than people. Well, what I can receive becomes so much more valuable than the relationships that I have to sever to get there. God's call is to justice, to look after those that are in distress, to treat others better than we do, to treat others better than is natural. We serve a God of justice. We serve a God that is concerned with what is right and what is wrong. And we serve a God that has made it plain what that line is. James chapter 1, verse 27. James, the brother of Jesus, as he's writing to his church, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul, writing his letter to the church in Philippi, says, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, it's one thing for the world to act like the world, but it's a completely other thing when the people of God who are called to a higher standard, that are called to love people, forsake that call and begin to live like the world does. And when we have to look to the world to find the examples that should exist in the church, shame on us. You see, as Amos is prophesying against the northern kingdoms of Israel, he shares with them how they're guilty of building their wealth, building their material possessions on the backs of the poor. They celebrated their success as God's blessing, when in reality they forgot that they were blessed to simply be a blessing. See, those verses in James says that pure and undefiled religion is this. When we're doing it the right way, this is what it looks like. And this isn't a prescription for every church. It's not every single church has to have an orphan and a widow ministry. It would make sense. It would be good. It's a great, healthy expression of that. But the principle about what they're talking about is this. In those days, if you were an orphan, you had absolutely nothing to offer. You had nobody supporting you. You had nobody helping you. You had nobody coming alongside you and giving you the opportunity for an inheritance, to give you an opportunity to progress your life. Because what would happen is dad would somehow end up, he would either work or it was inherited to him, and he would have a parcel of land, and he would work that land, and he would use it to expand his territory, to expand the land that he had, to expand the business that he was in, all in the hopes that I'm going to grow this to the best that I can so that I can pass it on to my children. And then that child inherits it, and then they would take it and they would make it bigger. If you were an orphan, you were cut off. If you were an orphan, you did not have the ability to better yourself. It was the same thing with the widow. In that patriarchal society, it was the way that women did not have the ability to earn money. They didn't have the ability to look after themselves. They were looked down on. The justice for women in that day was not as it is today. We're still a long ways off. We got a lot of work to do. But at least we're better than we were. In those days, if you were a widow, if you didn't have a man to take care of you, you could not survive. You couldn't just go and start getting 3 or 4 part-time jobs. You couldn't just make it out on your own. So if there was nobody to look after the widows, they often had to find themselves on the street corners begging. Alms for the poor. The orphans would go and they would beg because there was no other prospects for them. And God's people, when they're doing what they're supposed to do, we look out for people like that. Not simply orphans and widows, but we seek out people, not because there's anything in it for us. We love people, even when it costs us something. We love people when we know we're not going to get anything in return. Perfect, true, undefiled religion is this. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you come from, I'm going to love you to the best of my ability. Especially to orphans and widows, especially to those that there isn't anything in it for me. Especially looking for those opportunities where this isn't just for me to bolster my social standing, for me to feel good about myself because, oh, look, I helped the orphans. But to truly have a heart that looks after other people, that truly cares, that has a heart of compassion, that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, I'm going to love you. Isn't that what Christ did for you? It didn't matter where you were. It didn't matter what you were going through. It didn't matter. You didn't have anything to offer to God. While you were dead in your sins, what can a dead man do? Nothing. While you were dead in your sins, Christ gave his life for you. And he offered his life as a ransom for many to draw us to himself because of his love for us. And if it was good enough for Jesus to do, who in the world are we to think that we deserve anything more than just loving people to the best of our ability, sacrificially, not looking out for our own interests, as it says in Philippians. Look, each of you, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amos goes through and he begins to share this same sentiment in Amos chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. As he's prophesying to the nation of Israel, he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It will be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know why we have to seek for good? Because it's not natural. The word hate means not to choose. It doesn't simply mean despise it. It doesn't simply mean to be disgusted by it. We're not just to be appalled by evil. That word there is used, is supposed to be, don't choose. I love this one, but I hate this one. It means I choose this one and I don't choose this one. Seek good and hate evil, which means don't choose it. The problem is evil is natural. If left to our own devices, human beings are selfish. We're prideful. We look out for ourselves. It's survival of the fittest. That's not God's economy. That's not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is say, put those needs aside and seek what is good. Allow your heart to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And when that happens, that sinful nature that wants itself, that's looking out for its own interest, it begins to die. And we begin to position ourselves in situations where I'm going to seek good. I'm going to look for opportunities to love on people. I'm going to seek out the hurting. I'm going to seek out the lost. I'm going to find those that need a cool cup of water. that need a word of encouragement, that need somebody to care, not because of what's in it for them, not because of the way it makes them feel, but to seek out opportunities to be good. Easy, right? So just do that and you're good. Everyone ready to go? How do we do that? Because it's not natural. How do we go against our human nature? It's when we begin to embrace a new nature. The only way to accomplish what Amos called Israel to and what God, through the New Testament, has commissioned his church to be, the only way to do what God has called us to do is authentic, true worship. Not the answer you were looking for, was it? So you just mean that I just got to sing a couple of songs and I'll get that? No. See, in our westernized American culture, we equate worship as music, where music is just an aspect of worship. When you woke up this morning and began to go through the mental exercises of deciding to come today, that was worship. When you walked through those doors and you greeted somebody with a smile, with a hello, and you shook their hand and you took a moment to get to know their name, to remember who they are, and to be invested in their lives, that's worship. When we sang songs, that was worship. When we gave, that was worship. When people decided to lay aside their own preferences and lay aside their own desires of wanting to be in here with all of you so that they could sit in those back rooms and teach our children to love God and to love people, that's worship. When we say amen, and there's coffee and there's refreshments available in the back, church isn't over, that's worship. When we are called by God to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's more than just a song. And when we are called to love our neighbor as ourself, it requires relationship. It requires proximity. It requires being intentional about getting around other people. Israel was guilty. And the American church, we've been guilty of it for so long as well. Amos chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Amos, in his rebuke of Israel, says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You see, when we worship the living God, we can't help but be changed. When we begin to truly, authentically worship the King of Glory, to worship God, to think less of ourselves and think more of him, to lay aside our thoughts, to lay aside our preferences and say, "God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I exist for your glory. God, when I am just challenged by how incredible you are, it changes my perspective. It changes my heart." And that's where true justice begins to change the world. I came across this quote and it rocked me. It is a sin. Not it's just a bad idea. Not just it's, yeah, you probably should do something else. But it is a sin to go to the place of worship and to come away with lives unchanged. You see, true, authentic worship, it's a plumb line. True, authentic worship is a new standard in our lives. When we sing those songs, it's not because it's a catchy tune. It's not just because we know it, because we've heard it on the radio. The intent behind music is to remind us who God is. There's something about music that speaks to our hearts. There's something about music that helps get that message past our mental blocks and gets it into our hearts. There's a special place for music in our lives. And what music is intended to do is to begin to change your heart, to begin to soften it. When you begin to say out loud and you hear yourself saying, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. You got to get it into your heart. If you're just singing that song, you're just making noise. And that's what Amos said to Israel. He's like, you're saying all this stuff, but your heart's not in it. You're going through the motions. You're raising your hand. You're dressing the part. You're showing up on the right days. And you look the part, but your heart is far from me. See, God sees through the fluff. He sees through our attempts to please men, to please people. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you want to be impressive? Are you doing it because if you don't do it, somebody might think bad of you? Are you doing it because you love God? Because you're being challenged by his presence to get to a place like David where he said, I'll become even more undignified than this, as he was dancing through the streets in a loincloth. I would not recommend that. Just saying. It was a different time back then. He was the king. But when was the last time you became undignified in your worship to God? Where you stopped caring what you looked like and you just allowed yourself to embrace this existence that there is a God in heaven that loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, and now you can have a restored relationship with him. And you're going to spend eternity with him, and he can transform your life in such an incredible and powerful way. If that doesn't move you, what's wrong with you? You've got to get it into your heart. Stop putting up the barriers. Let the Spirit of God in and let him change you. We get it into our hearts when our sports teams do well. And we become rather undignified in our expressions of that love for our team. We love our children, and they're out on the field, and I don't care what anybody says. Yeah, go, Billy! You can do it! Score the goal! Yeah, that's my boy! Woo! 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 Sorry, I saw a couple people nodding off. When was the last time you got that excited for the God that changed your life? When was the last time you got that excited about the things God has done in your life, the things that he's brought you through? Or have you allowed the cares of today to cause you to forget the goodness of God yesterday, today, and forever? You see, the enemy is an expert at distracting us and getting us to focus on things that will bring our hearts from God. Where we begin to look at the world around us and we see the injustice in the world and we ask silly questions like, does God even care? Come on, really? Of course he cares. He cared in Amos's day. And that's when he was the wrathful judgy God. But that same God loves us today. That God that we serve, he looks at our broken world and he cries. His heart is moved when he sees his children misbehaving. His heart is moved when he sees his children. He says, I had something so much better for you and you've traded it in for garbage. You're so distracted by a screen. You're so distracted by a relationship. You're so distracted by a substance that you can't see me anymore. Because if you truly saw me, your heart would be changed. If you truly experienced my presence, a shift would begin to happen, and that old nature, that old self would begin to be put to death, and a new nature controlled by the Spirit of God that manifests itself in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. When we allow the Spirit of God to change that in our hearts, that's what begins to rise to the surface. And when that happens, we begin to care about the things that God cares about, and we begin to look out for the interests of others. True, authentic worship is what will lead us to a place in Amos 5:24 to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos called for a worship of God, not just in word, not just in deed, but at the core of who they are. Because when that happens, lives are changed. When people truly worship God, something of his righteousness and justice will begin to be seen in their everyday lives of the worshipers. The more you spend time with somebody, the more you become like them. You don't believe me? Ask anybody that lives in New England. I park my car in the yard. I got my car keys and my khakis. What happened? You got in proximity of people that had the same flaw. Removing R's where they're supposed to be, putting them there where they don't belong. What exactly is an idea? But you see, when you get that collection of people together, they begin to talk alike. They begin to act alike. They begin to like the same things. You are who you hang out with. We think that that's such an important thing to teach to our teenagers, but we forget that as adults, it's the same way. You don't stop changing who you are when you become an adult, that you are influenced by those you hang out with. If you're in a work environment where there's swear words flying around all over the place, you know what'll typically happen? You become what you hang out with. What makes us think it's any different with the kingdom of God? The more you begin to spend time with God, the more you begin to act like him. The more time you spend in the presence of God, reading his word, hearing his heart, spending time worshiping him, spending time in prayer and communication, becoming in tune with the Spirit of God in your life, the more you do that, the more you begin to be conformed into the image of Christ, and the things that are important to him become important to you, and the things that he says, hey, this is what I would do in this situation, it's now already written on your heart by the Spirit of God, and you begin to act what you've become in position. That we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we became part of the family of God, and now by the Spirit of God, we begin to act like it. And the more time you spend in his presence, the more his righteousness and his justice and his actions become our own. Religious ritual in the absence of just and righteous treatment of others is despicable to God. To go through the motions of a worship service and to forget about people is flat out wrong. Injustice permeates our world, yet as Christians, we often turn a blind eye to the suffering of others for more important things, like praying and worshiping. But the book of Amos reminds us that those works, while unquestionably central to the heart and to the life of a believer, they ring hollow when we don't love and serve others in our own lives. When we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, we have missed the point of why God has changed us. And you've become so enamored by the things of God that you forget the people of God that you were equally called to. Church, we need to wake up. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. Paul echoes this same thought. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I offer up my body to be burned but have not love, I have gained nothing. The prophecy of Amos should simplify the choices in our lives. Instead of choosing between prayer and service, the book of Amos teaches us that both are essential. God has called Christians not only to be in relationship with him, but also to be in relationship with others. For those Christians whose tendency has been to focus more on the invisible God than on his visible creation, Amos pulls us back toward the center and reminds us of the standard, the plumb line that God has dropped in our hearts. To those who often wonder, where is God in all of the pain and suffering in the world? Amos makes it very clear. God sees, and he will judge. Don't mistake the turmoil in the world around us for an uncaring God. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to allow our children to work something out so that they learn the lesson that they need to. And hopefully we don't get ourselves into a place where we've caused so much damage and consequence that we have to live with it the rest of our lives. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 through 17. God, through the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied in a similar time period as Amos, he said, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." That standard of living that God has called us to, that standard of right and wrong, the plumb line of justice that is meant for creation, is found in Jesus Christ, not in our desperately wicked hearts, not in the machinations of man. But that standard that we are to hold ourselves to is found in Christ and him alone. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. His edges are perfect. His foundation is sure. And when we build our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ, we can't help but build a structure that is built to last. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and with this I'll close. It reminds us of who it is that we serve. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus Christ is that foundation. Jesus Christ is that standard of justice and righteousness. His example and how all of the Old Testament pointed to him, and how all of the New Testament, it referred back to him, and how now by the Spirit of God, it continuously points us to the Father and points us to Jesus Christ as the example set before us. That is the standard. When we hold our lives to it, it changes us from the inside out, and we begin to worship God authentically, and we begin to do the things that God is required of us. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us on our own to build a shabby shack, Lord, with tilted walls and an unsure foundation, but that, God, you gave us a standard to build our lives on that is sure. You gave us a standard and equipped us with the tools of your Holy Spirit, God, to help us build our lives the way they're supposed to be. Lives that bring glory and honor to you. Lives that aren't looking out for our own interests, but are looking out for the interests of others. Lives that love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. God, to live lives that love others as we ourselves would want to be loved. Father, I pray that whether it's through song, whether it's through giving, whether it's through receiving the word, whether it's through a handshake, whether it's through a cold cup of water, whether it's through distributing popcorn, God, whatever it is that we find our hands to do, God, let it be worship to you. Let the life song of our hearts scream from the rooftops the glory of God. Let the lives that we live not be an embarrassment, but God, that would be a reflection of your love. Father, help us, strengthen us, enable us. God, as we get a better picture of who you are, God, let it change our hearts. Let it change our thought patterns. Let it change our emotions. Let it change our thinking. God, write a new normal on our hearts. And God, let justice reign. God, let your will be done on heaven, in heaven, or in earth as it is in heaven. This morning, with heads bowed and with eyes closed, just even now, allow the Spirit of God to search you. It's easy to hear a message like this and think, oh, somebody else needed to hear this. Oh, this would be good for somebody else. This would be good for that denomination. That would be good for other people to hear. Recognize that God's talking to you today. He's talking to you right now. And he's challenging you to change. Say, God, search me. Show me where I've put priorities in wrong places. Show me what I need to do to conform my standard to yours. As you're doing business with the Lord right now, I would just encourage you, just as a sign to yourself, that you would say, you know what, I'm not doing things the way that I'm supposed to. My standard has been dictated by too many other things. I've allowed my emotions, I've allowed my feelings, I've allowed my thought processes to cloud what God wants to accomplish in my life. And I need to shift my standard. If that's you, and you'd be honest with yourself and say, I need help. I need the Spirit of God to help me live the life that he has called me to. Would you slip your hand up just between you? I'm not even looking. Let's say, God, I need help. God, help me to write a new normal in my life. God, help me to care about the things that you care about. Some of you may get to the point where you need to ask for forgiveness. God, I've made it about everything but what it was supposed to be. God, forgive me. God, your word tells us that if we lack wisdom, to ask. If we lack the ability to apply the things that we have heard, God, we ask. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your help. God, help us not to just be hearers of your word, but God, that we would put it into action. Father, empower your church to love you and to love people the way you would. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that as we leave this place, your Holy Spirit would go with us, and that, God, we would find opportunities to worship you in the highways and byways of life. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen, amen and amen.